our New Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 25. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1, 1 through 25. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainties concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people."
So we're not going to sing again. If you'll leave your Bibles open there to the first chapter of Luke. The passage that Brother Mike read precedes the passage that I will be preaching out of this morning. I've already mentioned we're involved in a short series of Advent messages. This evening when we gather, we're going to look at this passage again. But let me just begin reading in verse 26 and read down to verse 38. And then after some introductory remarks, we'll dig into this together. In the 6th month, that would be 6 months after the events that Brother Mike just read about, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, for this perfect rendering of the events of some 20 centuries ago. We ask, Lord, that as your Spirit enlightens our understanding and these truths are unfolded before us, that by your power, you will illuminate them in such a way that we see ourselves in the light of these truths, that we see the faith of this young lady, that we see the truths that are expounded to her, that we see her reception of those truths, that we consider our own faith, that we consider the foundation upon which our faith stands, that we examine our own lives, our own professions. That, Lord, in the light of your revealed truth, we see ourselves as we truly are. And that as you bring conviction, as you bring assurance, as you bring a strengthening of faith, that we respond believingly to these truths for the extension of your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I mentioned that this evening we'll be back in this passage, and we'll be back in this passage because of a couple of significant verses. This is the same angel that appears both to Zechariah and to Mary. The angel delivers a remarkable message to each of those. Zechariah says in verse 18, well, how can I know this? And Mary says in verse 34, well, how will this be? Both of them question the revelation from the angel. Zechariah gets a very hard answer. You're not going to be able to speak. You're going to live in silence for 9 months. He is punished for that response. In fact, that response, if you'll read the passage again carefully, and you can this afternoon, is the response of unbelief. However, Mary responds believingly. She receives an entirely different response. Now, we're going to consider together. We're going to sit around the table and just consider exactly what's going on there. What's the message that we should derive from that? But in joyful anticipation, in this Advent season, I want to call our attention to the passage I just read. The fact that 6 months after the visitation of Gabriel to Zacharias the priest, 6 months after Elizabeth had conceived, that same angel, Gabriel, appears to Mary. He doesn't just appear for no reason, however. The text tells us, verse 26, he was sent from God. Now, this is the angel that's been sent from God in the past. Specifically, about 600 years in the past. This is the angel that appeared to Daniel in Daniel 8 and again in Daniel 9. And in those occasions, he said, I am the angel that's the angel of God who stands before the throne of God, and I've been sent to deliver this message to you. It's as though this angel doesn't pay any attention to the fact 600 years have passed. Probably in the same way that God is external to time, an eternal being like an angel once created is external to time. The time doesn't really make any difference. Now God, of course, can see the end from the beginning. The angel exists for the glory of God. He's doing God's will. He's been sent from God. He's now sent to a specific city in Galilee. You wonder if God's going to intervene with the Jews. Why he doesn't intervene in Jerusalem? Why intervene up in the not just north of Jerusalem, but north of Samaria, where all the half-breeds live? I mean, past that area up in Galilee, where the people in Jerusalem aren't really sure how sincere those folks Galileans are about being Jewish anyway. And one of the things we kind of touched on a little bit a week or so ago is the fact that Galileans don't even use the same calendar as the Jews in Jerusalem. We'll get back to that one of these days, I suppose. But not just in Galilee, he went to a little village in Galilee, which was a service town, and probably had the reputation of all service towns, not a good one. That would be Nazareth, where a Roman garrison was stationed. He went to see an individual. Now, this isn't unusual. There was a virgin there. That's a very common thing. Young ladies would be virgins. She's betrothed to a man. His name's Joseph. So we're getting very, very specific. The terminology for the young woman would tend to indicate this is a person, let's just put it this way, closer to Lydia and Taylor's age than Sarah's. So closer to 14, 15, maybe even younger than a wiser, older person like Sarah. So we're talking a young lady. Her name is Mary, a very common name. He came to her, and our text tells us he greets her and calls her a favored one and offers, in a sense, this blessing, "The Lord is with you." Now, she would seem to be a nobody from nowhere. And now a divine visitation is going on, which incidentally, though the angel responds next with "don't be afraid," her answer doesn't seem to be the answer of fear as much as great concern as to what is all this about. We're specifically told that she's greatly troubled by the saying, and what bothers her, what she's trying to understand, and our text says, tries to discern, what kind of a greeting is that? It's like she's more disturbed by the greeting than by the fact there's an angel here. You've probably seen movies and television shows that tried to portray this particular scene. All of them, no doubt, inadequately. All of those in ways that, you know, we kind of imagine it might have been. You know, flashing lights, outlines of people, things like that. Somebody you're not unfamiliar with and seems strange. Who knows? What bothers this young virgin are the words of the greeting. That's what's concerned her. And that's what she's interested in an answer to. Why am I particularly blessed of the Lord? The angel says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. I'm in verse 30. You found favor with the Lord." And then he begins to tell her some things. And we're going to get to those things here in just a moment. I asked my wife yesterday, I suppose, who are some of the most famous couples in the history of the world? And, you know, we went everywhere from Romeo and Juliet to Anthony and Cleopatra. All right. But there's not a more famous couple, I don't suppose, than Mary and Joseph. I mean, how many of our houses have a little Mary and Joseph sitting somewhere? I mean, you drive through town and there'll be little manger scenes and everybody knows who the characters are. I mean, they can't name the three wise men or the two shepherds, but they know Mary, Joseph, and the baby. I mean, they're just a world-famous, time-famous couple. And they're kind of known for their faith. Christians, historically, they want to identify with the faith of Mary and Joseph. I mean, that's such a famous couple that all kinds of people, for political reasons, want to claim that. I mean, you probably already heard, if you haven't, you will, what a significant homeless couple they were. You know, I mean, it goes on every year. Everybody knows about Mary and Joseph and thinks of them as the personification of great faith. Well, they did have great faith. As we will see, they both believed the things that the angels said to them. They both had a visit from an angel, and I suspect it was the same angel. Though in Matthew's case, he isn't named. The angel relayed some things to each of them that were, for them to happen, there would have to be something supernatural involved. And yet, both of them accepted what was said. They acted on the facts. They put feet to their faith. They risked their reputation. They risked what people thought of them. And ultimately, they could have risked their lives by simply believing what the angel had to say. And I wonder how many people who admire the faith of Mary and Joseph, if they were to sit down and have a conversation with Mary and Joseph about their faith, would wonder if they have the same faith. Whereas, is your faith the same faith as Mary and Joseph's? So just based upon the interviews, the interaction with the angel here, I would like to preach this morning on what Mary was called upon to believe, what she did believe about her son. And next week, Lord willing, what Joseph was called upon and what he believed about his to-be-born son. So that's where we're going. We're going to go there in the light of examining our own faith. If Mary entrusts her life into these truths, whereas if I'm going to be an unwed mother in first century Galilee, let's say Jewish Taliban country, this is going to be a potentially very, very hazardous situation. And yet, she's just going to entrust her life to that. And in a sense, if you're going to live as a Christian in an increasingly perilous age, though I hope none of us reach that point, you need to recognize it. It is a serious thing to commit yourself to the truths of the gospel. It's letting go and collapsing into the arms of a God that you absolutely believe you can trust. So what does the angel tell Mary? Verse 31, first of all, he says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Well, that's not exactly supernatural news. That's really what young ladies have been doing forever. So there's nothing special there. What's special is what comes next. You shall call his name Jesus. Now, we're going to compare what the angel tells Mary and what an angel tells Joseph. And as we do, you're going to find they don't contradict one another at all. Sometimes they add a little extra information, a little supplementary information. They always complement one another because it is kind of the same message conveyed in different ways. And it is significant that Joseph gets a little more about this name than Mary has. But in both cases, the first thing they're told is the name of that baby. The baby's name is going to be Jesus. It's first. The most prominent truth right at the beginning in both visitations is that the baby's to be named Jesus. And Mary obviously accepts that. The baby's going to be named Jesus. Of course, there may be a half a dozen kids in Nazareth already named Jesus. It's an extremely common name. The way it would be pronounced would be something like Yeshua. And when we encounter it in the Old Testament, and there's at least 9 characters in the Old Testament that have that name, Yeshua, it is written in our Bibles, Joshua. So all those Joshuas you know about are encountered in the Old Testament. That is the name Yeshua. That is the name that in Greek is Jesus. That is the name the angel said that Mary's son was going to be named. But it is an important name, because it means something. Now, the name of God that God had given, all Jewish words have no vowels. So how you pronounce Jewish words is really open to some significant interpretation. But the four consonants by which God says, this is my name forever, says that in Exodus 3:15, are YHWH. Now, how would you go about pronouncing YHWH? Closest most people come is something like Yahweh. And when Yahweh is transposed in your Bible, particularly if you have a King James Bible, it will be Jehovah. So we're going to call it either Yahweh or Jehovah, and that's, I'm talking about YHWH. All right. Well, the name Joshua or Yeshua is a combination of Yahweh and saves. So in other words, the name means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Either God saves, the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. That's the name the angel says Mary is to give the child, and that's the name the child's going to bear. Now, when the angel speaks to Joseph in Matthew 1, he says, you are going to name the child Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And you get that extra emphasis there. Name him Yahweh saves because he will save. And you automatically get this idea, there's something supernatural. There may be deity involved in this child, which is part of next week's message. So, Mary believed that name's appropriate, that name fits. To move it up to our day, do you believe that there is a one true and living God who wants to save people and who is the instrument by which people get saved? Because that's what Yahweh saves is all about. Do you believe there is a one true living God? His heart's desire is to save people, and he is the instrument of their salvation. We could do an Old Testament Bible study, and again and again and again, we would come to, the Lord is my salvation. She believed it. You have to believe it. But incidentally, just believing that doesn't save you. I mean, it's a wonderful fact, and it is a true fact. But just believing that doesn't save you. People can believe that and not be believers. Second, verse 32. Not only is his name going to be Jesus, he will be great. Now, Mary's not great. Not at this point, anyway. I mean, she's about as nobody as you could come. She's of lowly birth. She has no great inheritance. Not what you call a youth dowry anywhere, or anything like that. Seems to be a nobody from nowhere. And yet, she's told here that this son that's going to be born to her will be great. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you look back at Luke 1:15, you find that when Zechariah was told about the son that was going to be born to his wife, Elizabeth, the one he got in all trouble about wondering how that could happen, says he will be great too. He will be great before the Lord. Luke 1:15. So the fact that he's going to be great doesn't necessarily mean something supernatural is going to go on. He could just be somebody that's going to become really famous. Then as you follow Jesus' life through the Gospels, you find there's a lot of people come to him and say, everybody knows you're a great teacher. Everybody knows you're a good man. That usually leads to a real interesting discussion with Jesus. Today, you won't find much argument if you say Jesus is a great moral example. Jesus was from, you know, you put Jesus and Nelson Mandela and Gandhi and Martin Luther King together, those are all great moral examples for us to follow. He was great like they are great. People are very content with a 2,000-year-old dead Jesus, who is a great moral example. So he'll be great. Well, Mary believed that. If the angel says he's going to be great, he's going to be great. Again, just believing that won't save you, because it doesn't necessarily mean anything that, other than he's going to be an important fellow. But then we get to the real meat of this. Verse 32 continues, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now we're at the nugget portion of this. This is the central truth. This is the heart of the angel's message. That term, the Most High, is used 40 times in the Old Testament. You know how many people are referred to as the Most High person? None. All 40 times it refers to God. First time it's used, it refers to the high priest Melchizedek coming out to meet Abraham after returning from rescuing the Sodomites and the Gomorrites from the armies that had carried them off, actually rescuing Lot and all those collateral rescuees. But Melchizedek comes out from Salem, and he is the priest of the Most High God. And in Genesis 14, Abraham offers up prayers to the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. This babe that is going to be conceived in Mary's womb, who's going to be named Yahweh is salvation, Yahweh saves, will be great because he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, if you look at verse 76 in this passage, you'll see Zechariah referring to his own son, John, which would be John the Baptist, at his birth says, this child, you child, he's holding a little baby, says, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. So see, an awful lot of things are happening around the name of the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, intervening in time, in space. The fullness of time has come. God is sending forth his son. The Most High God is now sending his son into, and she's going to be conceived in the womb of Mary. That's the message of the angel. That's what Mary is being called upon to believe. That's what Mary does believe. Now, do you believe that that baby, born of Mary, is truly the Son of the Most High God? The Son of the possessor of heaven and earth. Look with me over at Luke 6 and verse 35. You know, over in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus Christ preaches the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably a composite of a lot of them, the sort of thing he preached a lot of places. When we go over here into Luke 6, we get another accounting of a similar message, not exactly the same. But in verse 35, as he's wrapping up those beatitudes that he began the message in Matthew with, he says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Now, do you suppose, if you're a believer, that you're the Son of the Most High in the same way Mary's baby is Son of the Most High? No, but there's certainly a connection there, isn't there? The connection, ultimately, we understand from the gospel is that once you're in Christ, you're so identified with him, you are a child of God. But it obviously affects how you relate to other people. It obviously is reflected in how you respond to adversity, how you respond to persecution, how you respond to the circumstances of life that are not to your liking. Now, you read through the Gospels, And you find Jesus again and again making the point that he has a relationship with God, which is a father-son relationship, and that gets him in trouble with the Pharisees and the scribes again and again and again. He refers to God as his father. They get furious. He teaches us to pray to God as our heavenly father. He gets in trouble for referring to God as though he and God are one and the same, that they have this familial relationship. You know, you can believe all these things and still not be saved. Look with me at Luke 4. In Luke 4, in verse 34. Begins with ha. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Look down at verse 41. We'll identify who that previous speaker was. Demons were coming out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." See, the demons believe. The demons know who he is. They know Mary's son's the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, the Holy One of God. Just knowing that doesn't save you. Just assenting to those facts doesn't save you. Gabriel leaves absolutely no doubt that he is unique in verse 35 of our passage. He says, when she asks, how is this going to happen since I am a virgin? He says, well, here's how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Unique. He will uniquely be the Son of God. We're not that kind of son at all. He himself will be deity. And she had to accept that. She had to believe that. And you have to accept that and believe that. He's far more than a great example. He's God himself. That's what the Gospels teach us. Remember how the Gospel of John opens. In the beginning was the Word. That would be back before the let there was be light. Let there be light. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Everything that was created through the Word. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. That's what the incarnation, that's what our anticipation during Advent is all about. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us. And when Jesus prays to his Father in John 17:3, he says, this is eternal life. This is everlasting life. That men would know me, Jesus Christ, and the God who sent me. That men would know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That we would know God the Father, that we know God the Son, whom God the Father has sent. And this is exactly how he sent him. He sent him by conception in the womb of this young girl, Mary. Mary had to believe that. Now, why would, and again, there are questions we can't fully answer. Why would the Son of God take flesh? Mike and I, a couple of years ago at an Arbica General Assembly, heard an entire sermon. It was kind of premised around the whole idea he took flesh because he had to die. He came to die. As God, he couldn't die. He took flesh to die. He came to die. He became a mortal being in his humanity so that he could die upon the cross. Not for his sins, but for ours. Well, why do you have to be Jewish? And why do you have to be Jewish flesh of this particular maiden? Well, he's going to be great, the angel said. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. And he has to be of this particular Jewish maiden because The Lord God's going to give him the throne of his father David. That's what verse 32 says. That's what the angel said. The Lord God, God Most High, is going to give him the throne of his father David. And he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there'll be no end. She had to believe all that. Now, she's an individual young lady in a service town of Nazareth in a little province, which is a sub-province of a still nowhere place. And the angel says, this child of yours is going to be a great and mighty king who will sit upon a throne. And that throne will symbolize his reign over a kingdom that has no limits whatsoever. And she's called upon to believe that. Incidentally, that's what those genealogies are about. Why this particular woman? Why this particular time? Well, it all goes back to what God's been about all along. All the way back in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14, the Davidic covenant was established. That one of David's descendants would sit on his throne forever. The entire 89th Psalm was written to commemorate the faithfulness of God, the fact that he keeps his covenant promises again and again and again. So we come to our Gospels and we find two genealogies, one of Joseph, one of Mary. And they both pass through, though by a different route, they both pass through King David. That's where the two lines come together. Both Joseph and Mary are direct descendants of King David. So Jesus, through his mother Mary, will have a physical connection, an inherited genealogical connection to King David, and up through King David all the way to Abraham. Which means, you have to understand this. The angel says, she's going to be conceived in that he's going to be conceived in her womb. Actually conceived. God the Son's not in heaven with God the Father. And then somehow comes down and enters the womb of Mary, independently of her. And gestates there for a certain period of time and then is born. That's not the way the Bible says it happened. I mean, Mary asked the question, how could this happen? Well, and the answer was, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The power of the Most High is going to overshadow you. And in your womb will be conceived the Holy One, the Son of the Most High. So there is a physical connection between this young woman, Mary, and the humanity of Christ. Not the deity of Christ. Now we're in the two natures issue. We're not going to resolve that today, I can assure you. Mary is not, as some would like to think, the mother of God. Prayers to Mary don't get heard because she's his mom. But she is the mother of the humanity Jesus had. I mean, there is a genealogical connection there. She was not only to believe, though, that he was of her line and therefore of the line of David, but that ultimately he was going to sit upon a throne, and it wasn't just going to be the throne of the Jews. And he doesn't say he'll sit on the throne of Judah. That's what all the latter kings sat upon. And that's where most of the Jews lived in those days. He's not going to be upon the throne of Israel. That was the Jewish people. No, the text says he's going to sit on the throne. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Incidentally, Jacob precedes, though he's the same individual, precedes Israel. Jacob and Israel are the same person. And, of course, Israel, Jacob, is the father of the 12 tribes, which all become the Jewish people. But the time he was Jacob, the time he's wandering out there with Laban, the time he's fathering the 12 tribes, and all the adventures that go on in the latter chapters of Genesis occur, for all practical purposes, Jacob and his family are the people of God. And so what we read here in seminal form is that he will sit upon the throne and reign over the people of God forever. I would tie this to the Galatians conclusion that when Paul writes the Galatians that you, like all the other believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, are the Israel of God. You are the Israel of God, and your king sits on the throne over his kingdom, and you are citizens of that kingdom. And that is a throne upon which he will reign forever. But of course, it doesn't say forever, it says without end. And that is a difference. Because forever means there isn't a limit in time. Without end means there's no limitation whatsoever. It's not just time, it's spatial. It's not just until the end of time, there isn't an end of time, it's spatial. There's no limitation to the extent of his reign. In fact, there couldn't possibly be, because in point of fact, by him, all things were created. Those things in heaven, those things on earth, those things visible, those things invisible. That whether they were thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, and they were all created for him. What Paul writes, Colossians 1:16. And when he reigns upon his throne and all things are done, he writes to the Philippians, Philippians 2, 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, at the name of Yahweh is salvation, every knee will bow. Every knee in heaven, every knee on earth, every knee under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A phenomenal truth that this young maiden was called upon to believe. Now, did she understand all the ramifications of that? I can't imagine she did. And I'm standing here for you right now. I don't understand all the ramifications of that. But she believed the angel. How do I know she believed the angel? Look at verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And just let your word happen to me. Whatever the cost, whatever the consequences, you know what's best. You know, if believers, we would simply live our lives according to the word of God. Just let God's word order and direct and channel our lives. We would fulfill our calling from darkness into light. It's the path of blessing. Now, Martin Luther, commenting on this particular passage, says there's three great miracles here. There's obviously the miracle of the coming of the Son of God. There's the second miracle that he came and she's a virgin. He's conceived in the womb and he's a virgin. That's a miraculous thing. Thirdly, that Mary actually believed all of this. And Luther says the third one's the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is that she believed it. Now, think about that a little bit. Is it really a miraculous thing if someone believes the gospel? See, most of us grew up around the gospel. We grew up in cultural America, cultural Christian America. Evangelism's a mile wide, it's an inch deep. With our mother's milk, we heard four spiritual laws and the sinner's prayers and things like this. And we just kind of absorbed it through our skin and through the air. And perhaps we really never pondered the fact that if someone really comes to believe the gospel, a miracle had to occur. Someone has to be transported from darkness into light, from death unto life. A regeneration occurs so that faith Faith can be implanted there. They can see Christ for what he is. And then in free will, always choosing. Remember, Jesus is off with his disciples up around Caesarea somewhere. He turns to his disciples. He's about 2 years into his ministry. And he says, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're some other prophet. Now, all of those are not average people. I mean, they're saying, well, you're somebody really great. He said, well, yeah, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, no doubt speaking for the others, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. He's right. What does Jesus say afterwards? He says, Simon Peter, you are blessed. Now, why are you blessed? Because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. The only way you would understand that believingly is if my Father in heaven revealed that to you. A miracle had to occur. True belief is always a miracle. It's a profound work in a human soul. Those of us that have gone through the process of false professions, and I am a repeat offender, and that having just by tradition that I was raised in, recognize that when God does a work in your heart, it is a stunning revelation. It is a life-changing experience. You suddenly accept things that are incredible. Suddenly simply believe things because God says they're so. You do things that you couldn't imagine you would have done before. Your way of thinking about other people changes. It's a foolish illustration, and there's no great ones. But remember what happens? This is a seasonal movie. What happens to the Grinch? And all of a sudden he starts hearing that little thump, thump, thump. And all of a sudden, his whole idea of all those little who's down in Whoville begins to change. Now, you won't be able to watch that again without thinking about this. What makes it such a good illustration? He didn't do that. It was done to him. That's how salvation works. If you, in examining your soul today, find that you have faith, that your faith is one with Jesus' mother's faith, that you bear a common, like, precious faith with her, rejoice and live it. And if you fear you don't, there's a pretty simple answer here. There's only one way to get it, to ask God for it. And he said, if any man comes to me, believing, I will not cast him out. If you don't think you have enough faith to believe his word, ask him for the faith. Ask him for the willingness to believe. Ask him for the heart that's open to believe. And he promises to give. This young maiden believed it. We're going to see next week, Joseph believes it. Fantastic things. Who can believe that this life? I won't continue there. Let's go in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the gift of the gospel, the gift of your Son, the gospel in flesh, living amongst us, dying in our stead, satisfying your wrath, paying the price for our sins and making your salvation available, drawing men to it, opening their eyes that they may see, convicting them of their sin, helping them to discount the cost and collapse in the arms of grace. Lord, we pray for the souls of those in this building and the souls of the lives of those with us touch. We pray for our young people. We pray for our seniors. We pray, Lord, you will call out a people for the glory of your name and establish them and grow them in the faith. Give them the faith of Mary and Joseph and Christians across the centuries. Build your church for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.